I want to start our time today by looking back inside our bulletin for a brief moment. And I want to take another kind of look at that prayer of confession I put before us today. Now, as you can see in the bottom, Heather notated for us, as I asked her to, that this prayer isn't a prayer that I wrote. Generally, I would write our prayer of confession or our call to worship or something like that. But today I stole one, as any good Christian leader does. I stole this prayer from a man, a godly man you've probably heard of, named John Wesley. John Wesley was the leader of a Christian revival movement in 18th century England. You've probably heard of him and his brother Charles. They founded what was known then as the Methodism movement. You still see it today when you go around any street corner and see a Methodist church. It's the same folks. But in their movement, in their church, in their system, there were three simple rules that ruled their movement, that ruled how they acted, the principles which guided their Christian living. And really, I would say they manifested what we would know as Christmas spirit this time of year. Their three rules were this: do no harm, do good, and stay in love with God. And really, that's kind of the Christmas spirit, you know, when we think of Christmas spirit, not the Hallmark holiday kind of Christmas spirit, but the true meaning for Christmas, that's kind of what I think of. Do no harm, do good, and stay in love with God. To John, to Charles, to the rest of the Methodists of that time, to them and their followers, all of life really revolved around those three principles. You know, not just at Christmas time, you know, as Christians, we're so keenly aware of the, oh, it's a good time of the year to give, it's a good time of year to, you know, offer, you know, give a little more presents than we normally would. But in all of their lives, they aimed to minimize the bad, to maximize the good that they did, and to make sure that all of it was rooted in the eternal love of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anything beyond those rules was really inconsequential as far as they were concerned. Again, it was just those three rules. That's what made that movement explode in just the simplicity and its power. Now, you might say it's a bit of an oversimplification to say that's all they were concerned with. But really, I think that's truly, they just wanted to do good, not do bad, and to love people in the name of Christ. And as I said, I think this prayer of confession really points that out. Look at it once more. Notice what John is focused on. Notice his language he uses throughout. In this prayerful, really, conversation with God, notice what he chooses to talk about. Notice what he chooses not to talk about in just this short little prayer. He talks about God's holiness. He alludes to his own unworthiness. He acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges that his sin deserves wrath right there in the middle of the paragraph. But he then refocuses himself. He refocuses himself on God's grace, on God's mercy, on God's gospel, and really its ability to save a sinner like himself. Notice it doesn't wax eloquently about the weather. It doesn't go on about religion. It doesn't go on about politics. It doesn't go on about what's going on in Russia. He doesn't spiel and ramble and rattle on about how Coca-Cola must have changed something in the recipe because it hasn't tasted the same since it used to. He's focused on one thing and one thing in particular. He stands before God, his heart bare, his mind bare, his soul bare, and he chooses to bring up one thing, and it's how he concerns himself with God. Because those things concern him. He is concerned about God. Charles, his brother, was concerned about God. The Methodist movement at that time was seemingly concerned with God. Anything else that didn't fall into his rules just wasn't worth his time. Really, if I could, I think I would boil down his three rules to one rule. I'd boil it down to the last one. And I think both of the brothers would approve of me doing this, because as far as they're concerned, and as far as I, a preacher of Christ, am concerned, there's but one rule for Christian living. And I'll be so kind to even share it with us all. The one rule, the one principle that dictates all of a Christian's life, that should dictate all of a Christian's life, is this: everything, and I mean everything, everything in your life should revolve around the magnificent love of Jesus Christ. I'll say it again. Everything in the life of a true Christian believer revolves around the eternal love of Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, however you act, anything you speak, whatever you wear, the things you spend your money on, the ways you spend your time, the prayers you pray, the thoughts you think, the time you waste, all of it should in one capacity or another bring glory to Jesus Christ and shine a spotlight on the eternal love which he demonstrated for us on the cross. I'll give us some proof to back up such a statement. How about our oh-so-familiar Luke 3? As we've been studying the last few months, you know we've been at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, and we've been studying at great depth the ministry of John the Baptist, a man of God if there ever was one. You know, Jesus said it himself, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has been no one greater than John the Baptist." He said that in Matthew 11:11. Starting with the first man, Adam, ending with the worldwide population at that time, which experts would say was probably around 300 million people, Jesus looked at John the Baptist. He's actually, in a couple weeks, we're going to go through that conversation. He's going to walk up to John, see John, and say, "Do you see this man right here? From front to back, this is the most worthy, most notable, most great person you are ever going to meet in all of your lives. Up until this time." But what made him so great? Well, what was his message? Well, let me remind you what his message was. We studied it not too long ago. John went to the people and he said this, "As for me, I baptize you with water. This is what I do. This is my ministry. But guess what? Someone is coming who is mightier than I." And so you get the understanding of how great he is compared to me. I am not even fit to untie the straps of his sandals. I'm not even fit to do the lowliest, worst, most insignificant job that any servant could ever do for their master. That is how much higher than me he is. He is that great. People started to look at John thinking he was God's main event. You know, they probably started to believe some of the press that John was this great guy. But all John did was he just took out this mirror and he said, "You're looking at me, but let me point you to the one who truly is great. Yes, I have some measure of greatness. Christ says I will. But one is coming who is mightier than I. One is coming of whose shoelaces I am not even worthy to touch." If you see what he's saying, John knew his glory wasn't his purpose. But God's glory was his purpose. John knew that he wasn't anything special. Rather, he pointed to one who would be truly special. And so yet again, we see another godly man more concerned with God's glory than with his own glory. We see another godly man, perhaps the godliest man who ever existed in the words of Christ, emphasizing Christ over himself. That's why he said, John 3:30, "He must increase, I must what? Decrease." That's how little self-concern John, as a true Christian, had for himself. John makes no mention of his personal aspirations throughout all of his ministry. John makes no mention of his desire to lift up his name, to make himself something great. You know, not at all. There's not a lot said, but there's not even a single verse about John saying that he even matters. He just says, "I'm going to go this way, he must go this way." No allusion to his own pride. His focus is solely on the one greater than him. Look at the world today. You tell me what the world's focus is in this realm. I'll give you a hint what the world's focus is when it comes to self-preservation, self-glorification. I can give it to you in one word. Me, 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 me. That's all the world is. And I probably even left a few me's off from my notes. Me, 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 me. But that's the world's focus. When I want it, how I want it, where I want it, at the temperature I want it, in the color I want it, on the biggest screen possible. That's the world. That's exactly how they do it. But that's not the Christian perspective. That's the farthest thing from the Christian perspective. Listen to some Christians who are a lot smarter and a lot godlier than I tell you about the perspective that we are called to have. John Calvin, French reformer and leader of the Protestant Reformation, said this: man's true end, that should sound familiar, man's true end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, we're used to just hearing, you know, death, taxes, all that stuff. But he says man's true end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. J.I. Packer, evangelical theologian with a tremendous heart for God: our high and privileged calling is to do the will of God and the power of God for the glory of God. R.C. Sproul, whose books you'll find on the shelf back there, and I'm sure you know, put it this way: we do not segment our lives, giving some time to God, some to our business, or some to our schooling, while keeping other parts to ourselves. The idea is to live all of our lives in the very presence of God, under the authority of God, and for the honor and glory of God. That is what the Christian life is all about. End quote. So, having just heard that God's glory is indeed what the Christian life is all about, how do you think the Scriptures would like to add to this conversation? John Wesley prayed what he had to pray. His brother Charles started a movement based on the principle of bringing God glory. John the Baptist came to the earth and was only focused with one thing, and it was bringing Jesus Christ glory. J.I. Packer, John Calvin, R.C. Sproul, pick any other theologian, any other significant Christian, and they'll tell you the same. One purpose of a Christian is to bring God glory. And so what do the Scriptures have to say? Well, we already read it in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Here is the Christian's life purpose in a nutshell. If you have any doubts about how God wants you to live your life, here it is, plain and simple. He begins: since then, you have been raised with Christ. Since then, you are a Christian. Since then, your whole life is lived in the presence and eyes of God. Since then, your whole being comes under the Creator, the one who created you. Since then, your high and call is privileged as a believer is to do the will of God and to live for His glory only. What should you do? Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Well, why? For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ and God. And here's the motivation for it all, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Here's Paul's argument. If you're looking for a pretty succinct description of what a Christian is, Paul gives it to us here. As a believer, as a Christian, wherever you want to call yourself, somebody who embraces Christ, confesses Christ, repents of their sin, whatever. As a believer, when you died to sin once and for all, which means you told your sin no more, you repented, you confessed, Christ raised you once and for all. The definitive act was done. You became a new spiritual creation, as indicated in 2 Corinthians 5. And as a new creation, you are now hidden, verse 3, in Christ. You are concealed in Christ. You are kept in the perfect grace of Christ. You know, you probably know this, but the world can't see your regenerated soul. The world can't see your new creation. The world can't look at you and say, oh, well, that must be a new creature compared to us old creatures. They don't see that. They don't know that. They don't know what changed. They don't know what happened in your soul. All they see is you, warts and all. But Christ can tell. Christ knows. As the shepherd of your soul, your spiritual newness is a secret kept safe with Him. And because He knows that, what's going to happen when He comes around again? Verse 4, you then also will appear with Him in glory, because He is your life. Not only is your life hidden in Him, but He is now your life. That is a Christian, someone whose life is Christ, someone who is in Christ, someone who lives with eyes fixed on Christ. And so the point is this. That was a long argument. Let me give you the short argument. The point is this. If God transformed your soul and renewed you spiritually, If God keeps your soul safe and protects you spiritually, verse 1 and 2, if someday your external physical state will be harmonized with your internal spiritual state, verse 4, then as a Christian, shouldn't our focus always be on the spiritual anyways? You're newly spiritual, you're kept spiritual, someday you'll be made spiritual, so then what on earth are we doing on earth thinking only about the earth? Because that's not your purpose. That's their purpose. That's their focus, because that's what they are. They're not new creations. Their minds are not set on heaven, but instead, yours should be there. Set your mind on things above, Paul says. Set your hearts on things above, because in reality, you're already a spiritual citizen of God's kingdom. You already have the paperwork. You already have the card to go with it. You already have the validation that says, when I die and am judged by God's grace, I will stand in heaven with his saints. So if that's already true, then live like it. And live as though you're a foreigner during your time here on earth. You are a vacationing on earth with eyes that are dead set on returning home for God's glory. That's why Paul told what he told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:8. I really just love this verse, and I probably need to show it about every weekend. Someone probably came to Paul, the same writer of Colossians. They probably came to him and they said, Paul, hear me out on this. Would you rather live a lot nice, long, full life and just, you know, spend time with your grandkids and you have a bunch of time to make some money, find a nice house, maybe a vacation home? Would you rather have a nice, full life, Paul, or would you accept death right now if it meant you could go home and be with the Lord? And what did Paul say? I am confident, we are confident, I say, that we would prefer to be away from this body and instead be at home with the Lord. I would rather die than go on living in the troubles of this world. I would prefer to be away from my physical, away from the tangible, out of this earthly tent that I'm dwelling in, just so I could embrace the spiritual which I already am inside. Can we say that as Christians? Can we join Paul in this conversation, this confirmation of faith? Because Paul could, and here's why. Paul had Christian vision. Paul had Christian hope. It's the hope we actually talked about in Bible study on Wednesday, that the Christian hope isn't just a coin flip. Man, I hope my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds and I go to heaven because God's gracious. No, our hope as Christians is as dead set and as firm in the faith as Paul made it sound just right there. That when we die, doesn't matter when, doesn't matter how, doesn't matter any of the circumstances, that we are going to be in the presence of God. And that is infinitely preferable to anything else in our life. For Paul, it influenced not just his religious beliefs, but every single facet of his life. Everything he did with a heart set on things above. He did with a mind set on things above. He never once kept the world close to his chest. It was always, when I go, I go. And I know who I'm going to be with when I go there. So Christians, do we possess that vision as well? How do we live like the Apostle Paul? How do we pray like John Wesley? How do we minister like John the Baptist? How does our purpose become like that of John Calvin and J.I. Packer and R.C. Sproul? How do we set our eyes and our hearts on things above in a world that's going to do everything it possibly can to distract us from such a vision? Well, it's an easy question to answer because Paul tells us immediately after this in our passage. And he's even so nice to break it into three convenient, preachable, liturgical categories to make it easy. And in case you were curious, that is just the end of my introduction. So hold on to your seat. We'll go a little bit faster. But here's what Paul's going to tell us. And I wanted to preach on this, especially around this Christmas time, of being concerned with Christ, because I think it's especially applicable. We're all going to be focused on the tree. We're all going to be focused on the manger. We're all going to be focused on the cradle. And so how much better to be concerned with Christ a little bit more as we come around to this time. So very quickly, he's going to tell us how we can be concerned with Christ with regard to ourselves, with regard to others around us, and with regard to our church family. So naturally, as is often the case, we're going to talk about ourselves first. So let me read for us verses 5 through 10, immediately following Colossians 3, 1 and 4. It says, "Put to death, therefore," here's how to do it, "put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator." And so right out the gate, following this command to focus on heaven, he says, here's how to do it, Colossians. You want to be more like Christ. You want to live a life more appropriate for his glory. For us today, the same question. If we want to be like Christ, if we want to be a Christian to the fullest extent, what do we have to do? Well, Paul's secret to Christian living can be boiled down to this. I'll condense all these verses into this principle. When the world tells you how to live, do literally the exact opposite. That is what Paul is telling them here. So the follow-up question would be, all right, Paul, if we need to do the exact opposite of the world, if we need to not be like the world in terms of sexual morality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, idolatry, lying, whatever it may be, how specifically do we understand the world? You know, how can I, as a follow-up question asked, how then does the world live so that I can know what not to do, you know, beyond these examples here? Well, I probably point us to us once a week. Ephesians 2 tells us how. If I have it, there we are. And Ephesians 2:2 says this. Here Paul tells the Ephesians, it's the exact same conversation he's about to have with the Ephesians. He precedes it with this. He says, verse 2, here's how the world lives. And this is how you used to live, Christian, in the ways of the world under the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit of the work, and now those who are disobedient. And then he tells them exactly what they did, verse 3. Here is what it means to live for the world. All of you at one time were gratifying the cravings of your flesh, following its desires and thoughts. So the translation would be, when your sin nature called, you answered. That's what Paul's telling the Colossians. That's what Paul's telling the Ephesians. When your sin nature calls, don't answer the phone. Don't listen to it. Stop listening to it. Stop focusing downward on the earthly things and instead set your mind on things above. Paul says, remember, you used to live that way, verse 3. You were just like the rest of the world, but no longer. Back to Colossians. Instead, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, because you have taken off that old self. The imagery is this. When you weren't a Christian, you were wearing around this dirty, baggy, old, gross, too big, too just awful clothes. And he says, now that you're in Christ, you have been made a new creation, you are brand new, take those gross, stinking, awful clothes off. Because that's not fit for you. That's not fit for God's glory. Take off the old self, put on the new clothes Christ has given you. What Paul is saying is the Christian life is addition by subtraction. You have to get rid of certain things in order to possess a greater capacity to bring God glory. And I think that's something Christians just don't understand. We think we can have all this baggage of the world. We think we can do everything the world's doing and all the events they're doing and spend our money on the same things that they are and carry all the baggage the world carries. But the moment Christ asks us to do something, we think, well, I can just, you know, I got a few more inches of arm space. I'll pull that in as well. What Paul's saying is just dump all the junk. You're done with it. Stop following what the world's doing. Stop doing what the world's doing. Instead, subtract the junk and you'll have a greater ability to glorify God. And as I said, I think that's why there's even so many so-called Christians that live such sad, weak, boring, hopeless, pathetic, just Christian experiences. They have no space, no opportunity, no hope of adding God's glory to their lives because their junk drawer is just crammed so tight that it can't even open. Their old pre-Christ self, using Paul's imagery, has become so tightly ingrained with their new Christ self that you can't tell the difference. You can't see anything different. They're the same old. There's probably a better word. The first word that came to my mind was probably not pulpit worthy. There's probably a better. Let's move on. As soon as they broke free from the world, as soon as they broke free from the clutches of the world upon their confession of Christ, they said, I'm done with you, sin. Thank goodness, I'm going this way now. And then they immediately turned around and embraced the world again. And that's what they did. The nice word I'm thinking now is just stupid. I'll stick with that. That's what they're doing. And so Paul says, rid yourself of all such things. Stop doing those things. He doesn't say make a sticky note and work on it later. He doesn't say take care of it after the holidays. He says put to death whatever it is that's keeping you from being the Christian that you need to be. Kill it. Execute it. Stomp the ever-loving life out of it until it stops breathing, because that is what sin will do to you if you let it keep on persisting. And so I'll ask us all, as Christians, we obviously want to be closer to Christ, right? You want to have a fuller joy, a maximum peace, an increased capacity of glorifying God during the holidays and after. And so Paul's command to us, extinguish your sin. When your family comes around this Christmas, and as family does, they bother you to no end. The moment you feel even the slightest smidgen of anger or whatever towards them, Paul would say, stuff that down the disposal and get rid of it, because it has no place for God's people. Okay, I probably could say more on that, but I think you get the point. That's the internal look at being a Christian. So let's go to the external. Let me read quickly from verse 11 on. He says here, speaking of in Christ, he says, in Christ there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but the point of it all, Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as Christ's chosen people, another command, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you have a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. All right, wasn't just reading that at face value, wasn't that a lot more comforting than what we just read? Wasn't that a lot warmer than what we just read? You know, we just kind of came out of this Fight Club tar and feather experience with verses 5 through 10. And then Paul says, here's the deal. Here's why I want you to do that. Understand this. In Christ, all Christ is in all, and all is in Christ. So therefore, as God's chosen people, here's how you should act. Paul used the battle language first, the aggressive language first, and then he moves into the clean, the beautiful, the pleasant imagery of Christ's body in verses 11 through 14. And he does that because of this. We as a group of Christians can't be compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient unless all of us as individuals are compassionate, kind, humble, loving, and patient. And so he says, deal with yourself and then add to the body. Deal with your sin and then you can do these things. Deal with what you have to deal with and then bring the fruits of the Spirit to the body of Christ. And that is exactly why I, as a preacher, always preach and pray that every single person in our church or connected to our church or involved with our church would be involved with every single opportunity we have so that we can grow closer to one another, so that we can rub shoulders with one another, so that we can do life with one another. You know, it amazes me that Christ was so concerned for the church greater that he died for all those believers. But when we think of the church, it's often, well, if I can minimize the amount of time there, but maximize the amount of blessing I get from it, then that's a pretty good day. When he says, be with your fellow believers, notice that every command given in 12 through 14 is a command of intimacy. a command of intimate concern for someone else. Compassion means embracing someone else's suffering. Kindness means extending goodwill to someone who might not deserve it. Humility means setting aside your pride with somebody you'd probably rather not be around. Gentleness means tending to somebody with the disposition that they need you to have. And patience, boy, could we all use a little more patience. Patience means stopping your life to accommodate someone else's. And I think this is very applicable this holiday season because this is the time of year we all need to have these things. There will always be a family member that needs compassion more than anything else. There will always be a snide comment that makes your blood boil from your parents, your kids, your in-laws, your friends, and we can choose humility instead. You know, your patience will be as stretched, as thin as it can possibly go, because somebody will inevitably ask, is the food done, when you already told them when it was going to be done? And that's just the holiday season. But what better opportunity do we have to set our eyes on things above? And so the command to all of us then, we went from the group or the individual to the group. The command to us as a group of Christian is this: holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, and bear with each other and forgive one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. All right, so last point. We talked about the individuals. We talked about the group. Now let's talk a little bit about what Paul has to say about being concerned with Christ in the church this holiday season. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs in the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So let me just rapid fire the applications I see here. Number one, be peaceable. Have peace. The way I see this point is if all Christians are hidden in Christ or kept in Christ, as it says, you know, we're probably all in the same pocket anyway. So we're going to be rubbing shoulders a whole lot. So the best thing we can do is have peace amongst one another. You are called to peace. Very simple. Number two, be thankful. Very simple, end of verse, three words, I think all it is. Three words at the end of verse 15, it just says, and be thankful. But I could preach on this for hours. Did you know that thanklessness or ungratefulness or complaining, essentially, is a symptom of a deeper spiritual issue? Whether you complain about your circumstances or your finances or your children or your spouse or your job or your lot in life or your retirement, whatever it may be, here's what you do when you complain about those things. You look God dead in the face and you say, God, I know you're steering my life, but boy, is your driving terrible. That's what we're saying. We're saying, God, I know you're sovereign. I know you're in control. I know you ordain every single circumstance, Ephesians 2:10, all the works for me to walk in. But man, these works you have me in right now are genuinely the worst. And so please take off your seatbelt and switch seats with me because this is bad. That's what we say to God when we complain about our circumstances. But how many of us would confess that's what we're saying to God when we complain about our circumstances? None of us. But it's true. That's what we say. And so Paul tells us the first thing we can do when it comes, yes, as the peace of Christ rules in your hearts, be thankful. This time of year especially, it's easy to see the family we have, the blessings we have, the provisions we have, the days off we have, the time we have with our significant other, our kids, whatever it may be. Be thankful. If you need to change your circumstances, the first thing you should do is change your attitude. Be thankful always. And then I'll give us our last one here. Let Christ dwell in your heart richly. And this comes from verse 16. I'd encourage you even just this holiday to think about what it means to let Christ dwell in you richly. When you lay your head down after all the presents are opened and it's just been a long day, a busy day, cooking this, doing that, can you lay down and say, man, I'm so pleased with how my holiday went because I let Christ dwell richly within me this whole day. I had joy, I had peace, I had love, I had contentment. Everything was wonderful. The kids, I'm glad they enjoyed their time. I'm glad I got to see family, because the whole time Christ was sitting here in my heart chirping to me saying, just look how blessed you are. Look how much you have. Look how gracious you should be because of how much I've given you, because your eyes were set on things above the whole time. And I think all of this, everything I said today comes in culmination with verse 17. I already highlighted it there. And whatever you do, I'll close with this. Whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This year, has Jesus Christ been glorified? Glorified in everything that you've done? Has Christ been glorified in how you talk to your kids? Has Christ been glorified in how you prayed for your kids? Has Christ been glorified in how you paid your taxes this year? Has Christ been glorified in how you loved your spouse this year? And how you've budgeted this year? And how you've shared the gospel with somebody you know needs the gospel this year? Have you sacrificed financially to His glory? Have you taught your kids to play sports to His glory? Does your own soul daily, with Him dwelling in it, bring Him the glory that He deserves, not just at Christmas time? Because if we're in Christ, it should. Let me pray. Lord, our purpose. There's a lot of people that'll tell us our purpose, depending on our age, depending on our season of life. Our purpose is go to college. Our purpose is get a good job. Our purpose is get a nice house. Our purpose is have kids. Our purpose is enjoy retirement. But that's not the Christian purpose. The Christian purpose is what we talked about before. It's setting our eyes solely on Jesus Christ and bringing Him glory through every single decision we make. If we fail to do that, we fail to bear the name of Christ. If we fail to do that, we fail to glorify You. And so, Lord, I pray that every single one of us here, and just by a sweeping move of the Holy Spirit, everyone in this community, Lord, would be drawn closer to an understanding of what it means to bring You glory. And Lord, maybe just in our homes this holidays, starting small, let us bring You glory. And how we care for our children, and how we care for our parents, and how we love one another, and even just how this church meets. Lord, reality, this church, we see each other once. You know, maybe just a couple times on weekends and then on Christmas Eve, and how much time we still have with them to be blessed. And so, Lord, what I pray for is that You would just build this church up for Your glory. You'd build me up, these individuals, my family, everyone in this room and outside of it, for the glory of Jesus Christ. And just how amazing that smile on your face will be when we do just that. We pray in Your name. Amen.